appreciate that very much. And if you like quartet music, gospel, Southern Gospel quartet music, just to invite you and remind you, this Thursday night, Haven Reformed is the benefit concert for Gospel Mission and Alternatives. Concert's free, and there will be a free will offering taken to benefit those two organizations. So we'd love to see you out there this Thursday night, Haven Reformed. There are posters around the building here if you want to get more details regarding that. And they have a really handsome MC. That alone would be worth coming. Well, if you take your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 31 this morning. Genesis chapter 31 as we continue our study of the life of Jacob. No, it won't be long before we'll be talking about Super Bowl commercials. And those are always entertaining. One particular commercial that aired during the 2010 Super Bowl was about a fictional character by the name of Timothy Richmond. And the commercial was for Cars.com. But the commercial depicted Timothy, who from his earliest years, as a toddler, was gifted with great knowledge and confidence. And so the commercial begins with Timothy Richmond as a toddler in his high chair. And over on the stove, there's a pan that catches on fire. So little toddler Timothy knows enough to grab his rattle, throw it at the shelf, and hit a box of baking soda so that it falls into the pan and extinguishes the fire. Sorry about that. The next scene shows him as a little older boy, and it's time for him to learn to ride a bike. So he's straddling the bike as his dad is getting ready to attach the training wheels to the bike. And then Timothy says to himself, balance, momentum, low center of gravity, and takes off without the training wheels down the driveway and down the sidewalk riding his bike. The next scene, he's in junior high, and he happens to be walking on an Italian beach, and he comes across a teenage boy who's been stung by a jellyfish. So this junior high Timothy knows exactly what to do. He runs to the aid of the boy, and he somehow has a bottle of vinegar with him, and he pours the vinegar on the wound and explains to this teenager that the vinegar will help neutralize jellyfish stings. Next scene, he's in high school, and he's on safari in Africa, and he has knowledge of veterinary obstetrics, and he rushes and delivers a breached baby Bengal tiger. The next scene, he's an adult, and he's on the highway in his car, and a tornado is approaching. He pulls off to the side of the road and jumps out of his car and runs to a busload of cheerleaders. And he gets on the bus and explains to them how storm cells work and about tornadoes and the paths that they take. And he tells them they need to get off the bus and get to the lowest level that they could find, some depression in the ground. And he leads them to a ditch, and they just get to the ditch as the tornado lifts the bus up and carries it away. And then the final scene, Timothy Richmond is standing in a new car lot, paralyzed, scared to death, doesn't know what to do. And the narrator says, when it came time to buy a new car, he was just as nervous as the rest of us. And then Timothy sees a sign for cars.com, quickly grabs his smartphone, logs on to cars.com. And then the narrator says, so Timothy Richmond got his knowledge at cars.com, regained his confidence, and got the perfect car at the perfect price. So that little commercial illustrates in a very entertaining way how no matter how much knowledge and confidence we may have in so many other areas, there's going to be maybe some area or one area where we don't have any confidence. And we're going to be just like Timothy in the new car lot, clueless. Now, that was a long way to go, I know, for an illustration by way of introduction. But I want to just say this morning that when it comes to knowing the will of God in our lives or knowing the will of God in any particular decision that we might have to make, most of us are going to be like that fictional Timothy Richmond in the new car lot. We're going to be clueless. How do we know? Well, we can learn some things from the experience of Jacob here in chapter 31. And as we have been doing this study of Jacob, I have gained the impression that Jacob was a patient man. We know that he was not one who was inclined to be restless or inclined to be adventuresome. He wasn't one to strike out in new directions and new things. He had to leave home because he was forced to. Circumstances arranged it so that he had to leave and travel some 300 or 400 miles away to live with his uncle Laban. And we talked about all the things that happened there. But as we come to chapter 31 now, he has been working for Laban for 20 years. Six more than his original agreement to work 14 years for the wife that he wanted. Ended up with two wives, actually, Leah and Rachel. But during those first 14 years, we really don't have much recorded as far as what he was doing and anything dramatic. So we can be pretty much certain that during those 14 years, he was just plodding along, day by day, doing his job. Whether he liked it or not, we don't know, but he was shepherding those sheep, taking care of matters. But it was during the last 6 years, those additional 6 years, that he was able to accumulate. Now, the first 14, he had very little to show for it, other than his family. But it was during those last 6 years that he acquired large flocks, servants, camels, and donkeys, according to verse 43 of chapter 30. But our question this morning is, how did he know when it was time to leave and return home to his father, to his homeland? How did he know now's the time, other than the fact that he fulfilled his 14 years? But on a more personal level for us, how do we know when God is leading us in a certain direction? And what can we expect if we follow him? Some of you have been in that situation. Someone might be in that situation right now. You're struggling with a decision. And you want to know, what's God doing? Where's he leading me? How do I figure this out? Well, that's what I hope to answer as we survey chapter 31. I'm going to give you three main points, but then a couple of subpoints under those. But I want to spend the most time on the first point here. And that's to suggest that knowing the will of God requires careful analysis. It's going to require careful analysis. Now, there are actually three influences that will be working together that will help us in our decision-making. And each of these three influences, or signals we could call them, were present in Jacob's decision. So the first one is, and I'm going to give this the word conviction, because the other two start with the letter C, and I wanted them all to start with the letter C, so I'll call this conviction. Explain that in a minute, but we actually picked this one up back in chapter 30, because this is where it all began. Chapter 30, verse 25. Now, it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." Now, if you skip down to verse 30, he goes on to say, "For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So what Jacob has here is, I guess we could say, an inner sense of desire. We could call this also inner promptings. We just have this feeling that God is moving us. He's leading us in a different direction. Now, I always hesitate when I get into this subject because I'm thinking, okay, 40% of the people are going to say, yeah, I think I'm going to go move to a different church now. I think Pastor just gave me the confirmation to leave. No, he's not talking to you about that today. Okay, nothing to do with that. But there are times when we have these decisions to make, and they begin with this inner conviction, this inner prompting. inner feeling. And now Jacob had reached a point in his life when he felt that it was time now to take his family and go back home so he could provide for them for himself. But even then he wasn't in a hurry. He wasn't quick to go. He stayed another 6 years yet with Laban. But it was during those last 6 years, as I mentioned, that God prospered him. So that when it did come time for him to leave, he was better prepared and ready to go. But when we take this first influence, when it comes to these decisions that we have to make, we need to be very careful about this first one. Because if we rely on this inner feeling or inner prompting only, we might be wrong. Feelings can fool us, particularly if we're wrestling with feelings of discontentment. We're going to have those all the time, no matter where we are. We're going to have those flashes of discontentment. And that's not a good compass to follow. Because if we follow discontentment, we're going to be bouncing everywhere. We're not going to know what's going on. Remember, Jacob was discontented from first day that he started working for Laban. That wasn't a fun place to be. But it was where God put him at that time, and he made the best of it during those years. And ultimately, it became the place where he was blessed the most. But we start at least with that first influence. It's going to be this work that God will do within us because he's preparing us. Then there's the second influence that we need, circumstances. Circumstances are going to enter in and begin to orchestrate the decision. Now we move into the first couple of verses here, chapter 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth." Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. So circumstances now are changing. On the external, what Jacob is facing is a case of hostility on behalf of Laban and his sons. He was actually in danger if he were to stay too much longer, because they were so jealous of his success. Now, for us, it might not be as dramatic or as extreme. But circumstances of various sorts will begin to enter into our experience and often help dictate to us that a decision has to be made or what the decision's going to be, that God may be leading us in a specific direction. Now, I say various types of circumstances because they're all going to be different. They're going to be things that are beyond our control, not things that we can manipulate or we can engineer to convince ourselves to go this direction or that direction. Things beyond our control. Maybe we've been laid off from a job or something of that nature that has changed in our life. That's going to influence us. So Jacob has these two influences right now, pointing him to leave. He has the inner conviction, this inner sense that it's time to go now. And he has the external circumstances. He's fulfilled his obligation to Laban. He's got hostility now, changing attitude of them toward him. But he still didn't go anywhere yet. There was a third signal that he needed, and this third signal is extremely important. He needed confirmation. Our decisions regarding the will of God need to be affirmed. Now, how are they affirmed? Well, actually, two sources. First and foremost, most importantly, they're going to be affirmed by God. Confirmation is going to come from God. Now, here's what happened to Jacob in verse 3. Then, after all of this, then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Well, that was pretty clear. I envy Jacob because God spoke to him so clearly. Don't you wish that he would speak to us that way when we're trying to wrestle with these decisions and just come to us with his audible voice and say, "You, go there, leave next week, or whatever. Doesn't happen that way, but yet he does speak to us. He speaks to us through his word. I know that sounds rather generic, doesn't it? Because there's a lot of stuff in here that is, it's spoken to other people. How do I know if God is speaking to me personally by something that I discover in his word? Well, if the Holy Spirit is in this and we are attentive to him, it may not be all that difficult all the time. Arthur Pink, a preacher and commentator from way back, makes this statement concerning this. He said, after definitely waiting on God for it, that is, for his answer to whatever his will is, some special word from the Scriptures, which is suited to our case, and which, by the Holy Spirit bringing it manifestly to our notice while we are waiting for guidance, is plainly a message from God to our individual heart. In other words, there will be a time when we will be sincerely and honestly and consistently in his word, and there will be something that will be right in front of us that will be just like neon, and it's going to flash and say, that's God's answer. I remember back when Beth and I were making the decision, trying to make the decision, should we leave everything and go into the ministry? We've already had dealt with that inner sense of conviction and inner desire, that inner prompting. We'd already surrendered to the Lord, made that a public thing. We'd already been making plans, already visiting schools, because I was going to have to go back to school and study for ministry. We felt that it was, the timing was right because our girls were little at the time, and we knew that if we waited any longer, as the years would go by, the harder it would be to make the move. So we wrestled with all of that and, worked down a lot of the other things. But then when it came time to actually make the decision to do it, that's where we were like Timothy Richmond in the car lot. What do we do? Where's the sign? Should we or shouldn't we? Because yet, we still had to think about income, insurance, all these other matters. And then it happened one day, the devotion for that day in our daily bread was from Joshua chapter 3, where God was giving instruction to Joshua and to the people of Israel. They were at the end of their journey through the wilderness, and it was time now to enter into the promised land. The only problem was they had a barrier, the Jordan River, which was at the flood stage, so it was deep and wide. And God, as you remember in that passage, gave instruction to Joshua to gather the people, bring them all to the riverbank, and then have the priests, the Levites, go out first in the front, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And when the command is given, step into the water. Hey, I heard something about that just recently. And as soon as they would set the soles of their feet in the water would just kind of part, would just kind of like an invisible dam. And that's what happened. But it wouldn't happen until they stuck their feet in the water. And Beth and I both saw that and looked at each other and said, that's it. That's God telling us. We just got to take the step of faith and step into that water and let God provide. And he did. He provided. The employment wasn't easy. There were some lean times. There was a time when we were taking government cheese and drinking powdered milk. But God took care of it. So the point here is we wait, we listen, we keep our hearts tuned consistently toward God through his word, and at the right time, he will confirm what we should do. So we need that confirmation that comes from God. But there's another confirmation that we should have as well to go along with this, and that's from people. In Jacob's case, the confirmation in the first 13 verses of chapter 31 is from his wives, that this move was the right thing to do. I mean, you don't want to be making these major moves without the blessing of your spouse or spouses, depending on how many you have. But in Jacob's case, he didn't twist their arms or put up a fuss. He didn't make a case that he was the head of the household and demand that they obey him and follow him wherever he goes. He simply explained the circumstances. That this is what God has revealed to me, and this is what God has done, and this is how God has provided and prospered for me. And they just agreed. They agreed with it. We'll go wherever you go. We'll trust your God. Now, in our case, we should have the agreement of our spouse, if there's a spouse involved. But beyond that, we should also have some confirmation from godly people. And so I included Proverbs 11:14 on the screen there for you, because that's a verse that says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. I like other versions that say there is safety. Safety. You're safe from making the wrong decision. Get the advice from people, godly people, people who know you, and maybe some people who don't know you. I want to read an example for you. Came across this as I was searching out illustrations, and this is kind of cool. This is written by Parker Palmer in his book, Let Your Life Speak. Parker Palmer is a Quaker. And the story tells how God used Palmer's friends to help shape his vocational path in a very significant way. Palmer was offered the opportunity to become the president of a small educational institution. And as soon as he got that invitation, right away, the lights went on. This is it. This is for me. This is my dream job. This is what I want. But there's a tradition within the Quaker community that he felt he should honor before he, you know, actually took the job. And this tradition was to call together a dozen trusted friends. And they would engage in what is called a clearness committee. I like this idea. It's really good. A clearness committee. And what they do is they get together with the individual who is making this decision, and they refrain from giving any advice. Rather, they spend 3 hours just asking questions. Open, honest questions that will help the individual discover on their own what God's will is. So Palmer writes that the initial questions were all very easy until someone simply asked, "What would you like most about being a president?" So he said, "The simplicity of that question loosed me from my head and lowered me into my heart. I remember pondering for at least a full minute before I could respond. Then, very softly and tentatively, I started to speak. Well, I would not like having to give up my writing and my teaching. I would not like the politics of the presidency, never knowing who your real friends are. I would not like having to glad hand people I do not respect simply because they have money. I would not," and gently but firmly at that point, the person who had posed the question interrupted me. "May I remind you that I asked you what you would like most, or what you would most like?" I responded impatiently, "Yes, yes, I'm working my way toward an answer." Then I resumed my sullen but honest litany. Once again, the questioner called me back to the original question. "What would you most like?" But this time I felt compelled to give the only honest answer I possessed. An answer that came from the very bottom of my barrel. An answer that appalled even me as I spoke it. "Well," I said in the smallest voice I possess, "I guess what I would like most is getting my picture in the paper with the word president under it." I was sitting with seasoned Quakers who knew that though my answer was laughable, my mortal soul was clearly at stake. They did not laugh at all, but went into a long and serious silence. a silence in which I could only sweat and inwardly groan. Finally, my questioner broke the silence with a question that cracked all of us up and cracked me up. "Parker," he said, "can you think of an easier way to get your picture in the paper?" By then, it was obvious even to me that my desire to be president had much more to do with my ego than with the ecology of my life. So obviously that when the clearness committee ended, I called the school and withdrew my name from consideration. Had I taken that job, it would have been very bad for me and a disaster for the school. So I think that clearness committee is a great idea. Now, before any decision or action is taken on our part, we have to be certain that all three of the elements are clearly operating together. That inner conviction, the external circumstances, and the confirmation that we get from godly people. Don't rely on one or two of those influences alone, because they could be wrong. We have a way of convincing ourselves sometimes that we should do this or that. But if we can spend that time being open and honest and patient before God, we'll make the right decision. Arthur Pink adds, "When these three principles combine and are evident, we may be sure of His will in any given circumstance. The most important thing is to wait on God." So, knowledge of God requires careful analysis. Two more points that I won't be spending too much time on. Secondly, following the will of God involves risks. It involves risks. Not always easy. Now, in verses 17 through 24, the experience of Jacob involves, I call it the chase. Every good action movie has to have a car chase. In Old Testament times, it was a camel chase. So that's what really took place here. Jacob got a head start. Somehow he was able to sneak out of town with his family and his flocks. He got a 3-day lead before Laban found out that he was gone. And when news got to Laban that Jacob had taken off with all of the livestock that were actually his own anyway and with his family, he took off in hot pursuit and he caught up with Jacob. So when he caught up with him, then the chase was followed by the confrontation, verses 25 through 42. Now, I don't have time to read all these verses, so I'll just tell you real briefly what happened. Laban, of course, was angry. He accused Jacob of stealing his daughters against their will and accused him of this and that and blah, blah, blah. But he seemed to be most concerned about his precious pagan idols. Now, Laban was an idolater. He was a pagan. And back in verse 19, if we would have read that, you'd have seen there that before they left, Rachel stole her dad's pagan idols, unknown to Jacob. So Laban catches up and assumes Jacob stole them and accuses him. Jacob doesn't know anything about them, so he says, "Go ahead, search everything. If you find them, the person who took them, you can put them to death." Not knowing it's his own wife that he loved that took them. Now, we don't know why Rachel took those idols, other than she must have still had some of that residue of her father's pagan influence on her and just thought that beyond God, she needed that little extra kind of good luck charm to go with it. Some people have a struggle with that, you know, breaking free and trusting God fully, but that's a sermon that is for another time. Anyway, she had the idols hidden in her luggage on her camel, and she was sitting in the saddle on top of them. And the whole long story short, Laban asked her to get off the camel so she could search her bag. She lied to him and told him that she couldn't get off the camel. And Laban left it at that. But now what follows is an outburst, finally, by Jacob as he lights into Laban and gives him a piece of his mind, reminding the man how he had treated and cheated Jacob during all those years. But it was what Laban needed to hear most. And once the air was cleared with that emotion, then things began to make a turn in their relationship. Which brings us to our third point. Obeying the will of God leads to greater blessing. The blessing for Jacob at least right at the immediate, was the removal of the threat against him. He and Laban kind of smooth things over now. Now, they're not going to become pals, not by any stretch of the imagination. But at least the hostility between them will evaporate. And so what they do is they make a covenant, verses 43 to 45. They erect a pile of stones at verse 44. And this stone pile was not a monument to their friendship. It was actually a boundary line. Now let me pick it up at verse 48. Laban said, "This heap," that's heap of stones, not his car, "this heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness. And I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm." So what we have here is this pile of stone, and the intention behind Mizpah and this statement in verse 49, "May the Lord watch between you and me," that wasn't a prayer of blessing. "May God be with you. May God be with me." That was a warning. You stay on your side of the boundary line, I'll stay on my side of the boundary line, and God will watch out for both of us and make sure that we don't cross it. He's the witness here. So there's still tension, but at least they're going to be separated. Laban is no longer going to be in Jacob's life, and Jacob's no longer going to be in Laban's life. But the chapter ends on a better note. I call it the conciliation. Verse 54 and 55. "Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain." That's amazing. Nobody killed each other during the night. They're all getting along. "Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place." That's the last we hear of Laban. So what do we say about Laban? Is there a lesson for us about him? I would say yes. I think symbolically Laban represents the world. Now by world, I'm talking about the philosophical system, the fleshly attitudes of the unredeemed. That whole system of the world that operates in opposition to God. Henry Morris writes this concerning Laban. He said, "Laban is an unfortunate example of a worldly, covetous man. One who knows about the true God and to whom a thorough witness has been given. He had seen the reality of God in the life of Jacob. He himself had even enjoyed many of the blessings of God through his relationship to Jacob. Nevertheless, he continued in idolatry and covetousness, seeking material gain for himself to the exclusion of all other considerations. His life constitutes a sober warning to a great host of semi-religious but fundamentally self-worshipping and self-seeking men and women today." That hits it right on the head, doesn't it? And God knew that the time had come now for Jacob to be released from this world that Laban represents in order to be able to go back and worship wholeheartedly the God of his fathers. You know, God has the same plan for us. He wants us to break free from those Laban-like influences of the culture that surrounds us. It's so hard, I know, because we're just pilfered with it all the time. But we need to set up the boundaries. We need to set up our own Mizpah symbolically and say, this is the line of separation. I'm not going to cross it. I'm going to remain under the protection and provision of God my Father. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm free from all of that. That's where God wants to guide every one of us before He guides us anywhere else. We have to get to this place first. Are we willing to follow? Are we following? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for taking us back to an Old Testament story, one that serves as an example to us. There's so much more that we could delve into as we consider the details of this experience in Jacob's life, but for today, it's sufficient for us just to be reminded that you have a path for us and we want to follow it. I pray for anyone who's here today who's struggling with it right now. They're weighing a decision, an important one. They're looking for your will. Perhaps we've given a little help today in that direction. I pray for those who aren't interested at all in your will, that you'll prick their conscience and give them that inner conviction that something in their life has to change. There's some lifestyle that they need to move out of. Perhaps they're trying to decide between things that are right and wrong. Give them the conviction and the confirmation for their life. Orchestrate circumstances, and some you're doing that right now. But in the end, as we follow you and obey you, despite some of the difficulties, we'll have an inner peace and a joy, knowing that we're serving you, we're in your will, whether it's here or someplace else. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.